O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. At this time, I'd like to invite Bryce Babcock up to bring us the message this morning.
If you were here last week, you're probably aware that we're doing a series of sermons on the great prayers of the Bible this summer. Seth Ian started off last week with the Lord's Prayer. And that was the simple form of prayer that God taught to his disciples when they asked him, how do we pray? It involved some, but not all of the different elements of prayer that are described in the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, the letters of which stand for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. In simpler terms, those elements refer to praising God for who he is, admitting that we fall short of his standards sometimes, thanking him for what he's done for us, and asking for his help in our lives and the lives of others. Jesus devoted two-fifths of this short prayer, the Lord's Prayer, to praising God, praising the Father. And he devoted the other three-fifths to requests for physical and spiritual health. The prayer that we'll be looking at today, Psalm 139, is considerably longer, but focuses on these same two elements of prayer. The balance in this case is much heavier on praise. David spends three-quarters of this psalm praising God, speaking about certain aspects of his character, and how it's reflected in his care and concern for his people. The Lord's Prayer is an outline of how we should approach prayer. Perhaps you might say it's a skeletal framework that we can hang our own expressions of those elements of prayer. If that's the case, then Psalm 139 is a full-blown sample of praise for some specific aspects of God's character. And petition for God's action on the basis of those characteristics in our lives. Let's start with asking for prayer, for God's guidance as we consider this chapter of Psalms, this expression of David's meditation on God's characteristics. Lord, we thank you for this morning, for the gorgeous, crystal clear blue sky that we have outside. For the beauty of the surrounding hills in the summer. We thank you for the fellowship that we can share here as we come before you and worship and praise. pray that you'll guide us now with your Spirit and speak to us through these words of your servant David. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin with verses 1 through 4, David observes that God searches and knows everything there is to know about us. He knows what we're doing, whether we're working, relaxing, playing, sleeping. He knows what our habits are, whether good or bad. He knows what we're thinking at any moment. He knows the words we're going to say before we say them. An important element of these observations about God, though, is that there's something that's active about him, not passive. God, in his omniscience, isn't just, you know, passively knowing a lot of facts about us without some real personal concern for us as individuals. He's not some cosmic trivia master. God is really interested in us individually, in the details of our lives. As he goes on in verses 5 and 6, David goes on to say how he feels about this. It's as if he sees himself walking through life with God's hands around his shoulder, guiding him, steadying him, keeping from the pitfalls of life. In his description, you can picture a parent guiding a child in their first steps, one hand before, one hand behind, just in case it stumbles and falls. David finds this knowledge of God tremendously comforting. We're never out of his care. But it can also be terrifying because he knows everything we do, the bad as well as the good. David chooses to dwell on the good, the positive side. This knowledge of God's care and concern for us is almost too good to believe. God is a step ahead of us wherever we're headed, and he's also got us our back as well. While the first four verses of Psalm 139 dealt with God's omniscience, David has now transitioned over to a focus on God's omnipresence in these verses and the next six. Okay. Whether we recognize it or not, we live our lives in God's presence. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, even if we wanted to, we can't escape his presence. If we've entered into his family, his Spirit is always with us. Whether we seem to be soaring in the heights of heaven in moments of joy or down in the depths of despair when some sorrow strikes, he is still there with us, even if we aren't aware of it. Distance can't separate us from him and his care and guidance for us. For an Israelite, God was viewed as dwelling among his people in the tabernacle or the temple in the Holy of Holies. But David recognized that God wasn't confined to a tent or a building, that even if he were to go to the far side of the sea, which for David would have been the Mediterranean, God's Spirit would still be there with him. We're reminded of someone in the Old Testament who actually did just that, or tried to do it. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, actually did try to run away from God's call by booking passage on a boat and going to the opposite side of the Mediterranean. But God sent a storm, and Jonah was thrown into the depths of the sea, but was rescued by a great fish and thrown up onto the shore from where God called him again. And Jonah ended up doing what God had asked for in the first place. There are other examples of people who despaired of the troubles they found themselves in when they did do what God asked them to do. Elijah won a great victory over the prophets of Jezebel, but he fell victim to despair, perhaps because of exhaustion from running a marathon down the mountain and into the city, and also from the threats that Jezebel had made on his life. But anyway, he fled into the wilderness, thinking that all was lost. There was nothing left for him to live for, and he was going to die pretty soon. But God met him there, provided sustenance, and eventually encouraged him, restored his spirit, and gave him a new task to do. Hannah felt a different kind of despair. She was growing old, and she was unable to have any children. Had God forgotten about her? Had he passed her by? But Hannah kept on praying. And God's answer to that prayer was a special child, Samuel, the one who would be the last judge of Israel, the one who would anoint Saul and eventually David as their king. In each of these cases, God was there all the time. Whether they were trying to escape his call, whether they'd lost all hope in life, or felt that he had forgotten about them. His hand was always there and will always be there to lead us, to restore us, to never let us slip away. David next turns to the subject of darkness. Darkness has a way of inciting fear that's particularly compelling. For those who see, we depend so much on our sight that when it's taken away by darkness, we feel a sense of panic rise up in us. Even in familiar surroundings, turn off the light switch, and a child who's been playing contentedly in a space will suddenly see horrible visions of creatures that are going to attack it. My brother told us of a hike they took in the Red Rocks around Sedona, Arizona once. They had walked a short distance around behind one huge red monolith, but they'd forgotten about the time. The sun had already set, and in a moonless, clear sky in the mountains, it gets dark very quickly. They couldn't see the path. They scrambled and clawed their way back, feeling their way along around this great rock to get back to the car and to light and to civilization. But I'm sure there were very unpleasant thoughts going through their minds about what they might be stepping into or stepping on as they did this in the dark. David reminds us here that there is no darkness that can hide us from God's presence. The darkest night would be as bright as day. Jesus echoes David's thoughts when he proclaimed, "I am the light of the world." Hope I didn't do that twice. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Despair, distance, darkness, none of these things can separate us from God's presence. That's the comforting knowledge that, as David once did, we too can lay hold of as we place our trust in God and consider who he is and what he does for us. In verses 13 through 16, David now goes on a step further and considers the source of some of our deepest anxieties. Are there things in our past that we would never want revealed? Do we fear what the future holds? Are we struggling to make ends meet financially? Are broken relationships crippling our ability to function? Are we facing life-threatening illness? Worry about past mistakes and future uncertainties can create panic and fear in our lives just as certainly as being caught in the dark in unknown places. But God not only knows our present situations, he knows all about our past and our future as well. He brought us into being in our mother's womb. He created these incredibly complex bodies. He stands outside of time and knows the end from the beginning. He knows our failures as well as our successes. And as our creator, he knows far better than anyone else what's best for us. If we've given our lives into his care, he's forgiven all our past mistakes. He's given his spirit to comfort and guide us in the present. And he's promised us an eternal home waiting for us in the future. What could be more enabling as we walk through this life than to know the character of this God who loves and cares so much for us? The picture that David paints of a God who forms us in our mother's womb, and knows all of our days even before one of them has taken place, has particular significance for our family. In September 1970 approached, Phyllis and I were relative newlyweds, anticipating two major events in our lives. One, our first child, due in early October. The other was relocation in Switzerland to work on my graduate thesis experiment. We confidently moved to Geneva, Switzerland, and settled into our new lives in this foreign city and arranged for the earliest possible appointment we could find with an obstetrician, since the due date was a scant 5 weeks after we got to Switzerland. We were able to set up an appointment with a well-recommended English-speaking physician on September 15th. And we then proceeded to travel to Stuttgart, Germany, to pick up a car that we purchased from an American dealership. We drove back home through the gorgeous mountain scenery of northeastern Switzerland, just enjoying life. And we even stopped by and visited some old friends of my parents. They had asked us, you've got to see them while you're there. They were 60, 70, 80-year-old people. And did we really want to? Wow, we did. We had a wonderful time with them. You know, we were just relishing the life that God had given us. We got home, and the morning of the appointment, I went off to work for a couple of hours before returning to pick up Phyllis and go to the doctor's office. We got to the doctor's office a few minutes ahead of time, and in perfect Swiss fashion, Phyllis was promptly ushered into her appointment right at the time that it was scheduled. That was the last normal thing that happened that day. A few minutes later, the doctor came out and asked me to join them. He explained that his examination showed that the baby was in great distress with wildly fluctuating heart rate. He suspected that it might be a ruptured placenta and that he really needed to do a cesarean section immediately. He left everything else behind. He told me to take Phyllis out, get our car, meet him in front of his office. He would lead us to the maternity clinic where he would do the surgery. We had met him 5 minutes before. There was no time to feel sorry for ourselves. We arrived at the clinic in short order. We prayed. Phyllis was prepped and headed into the surgery. And I was left alone to wait in the large reception hall of what appeared to be an 18th or 19th century mansion, not a modern hospital. None of the staff spoke English other than the doctor who was in operating, so conversation was extremely limited. I was allowed to use their phone to call Phil's parents and let them know what was happening. We prayed as well, and then Mom hung up to make quick arrangements to come over as soon as possible. About half an hour later, a nurse came walking through the reception hall. She carried our newborn daughter, Amy, wrapped in cloths and obviously just fresh into the world. Thank you, Lord. That's one prayer answered. What about the other one? How is Phyllis? The language barrier made it really impossible to communicate clearly. I would have to wait for the news from the doctor for what seemed like an eternity, but was really probably well under an hour. When he finally appeared, he explained that the new mom and the baby were doing fine, and that the problem had been a shoulder presentation where pressure on the umbilical cord had begun to cut off circulation, and that's why the baby was in distress. The cesarean section was the right thing to do, even if the initial diagnosis had been wrong. The lesson we learned as we reflected back on the events of that day was one of God's incredible care for us. We had no idea of the trouble that was facing us, but He helped us arrange a doctor's visit at just the right time to save our daughter's life. One other thing that we had been struggling with as we settled into life in Geneva have been finding a church home to fellowship with. We hadn't been encouraged by our first investigations over the 2 weeks that we've been there. However, as we soon had confirmation that God was concerned about even the smallest details of our lives. That following day, Phyllis was moved into a semi-private room. A lunch of yogurt and a thin slice of horse meat wasn't particularly encouraging. But one of her roommates showed her the local newspaper and the small birth announcement for newly born Amy Babcock. It was a French paper, and at that time, there wasn't much else we could understand in it. But it was very clear that the column right next to the birth announcement were the church announcements. And within a couple of inches of Amy's birth announcement was an announcement of a new English-speaking service at the French Baptist Church in the Old City. Mom Hadley arrived the next day. We attended services that Sunday and fellowshiped with them for the rest of the time that we were there. God had arranged for the safe delivery of our first child. He'd given us a home in Switzerland, and he'd also arranged for a nurturing fellowship of believers for us to participate in during our 1+ years in Geneva. These were really significant building blocks in our faith, recognizing that God knows all there is to know about us and is always with us and will see us through whatever circumstances we find and struggle with. Paul sums up his confident trust in the Lord in these words from Romans 8. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For David and for us as well, thoughts like these are simply too much for us to really comprehend. What are God's thoughts like? How can we even begin to imagine them from our limited experience in time? What could God really care? Could God really care about each one of us? What our days are like? What we're doing with them? Would he really be interested in my joys or my troubles? Would he really care if I wanted to run away and hide from him? The answer that we find in God's word is a resounding yes. This isn't just something for larger-than-life servants like David that God called to play key roles in his kingdom, but it's true for everyone that becomes part of God's family. The sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf makes that very clear. We matter so much to God that he was willing to allow his son to die in our place. And that son's the one who calls us to come all you who are weary and burdened. Okay. Come all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As we read the passage in Psalm 139, it seems like David finds himself falling asleep as he tries to enumerate all the ways that God has worked in his life. If you wonder where faith like David's comes from, a good place to begin is to look for ways in your own life that God is actively involved. Instead of writing off unexpected circumstances, whether seemingly good or bad, begin to try to keep track of what God might be saying to you through them and where he might be directing you. We would do far better counting the ways that he cares for us instead of counting sheep to get to sleep at night. A solid faith and trust in God doesn't come like a bolt out of the blue, but is constructed from a multitude of experiences as we walk through life with him and see his care and guidance in action. We learn to trust God just as children in a loving home learn to trust and depend on their parents as they experience the care and guidance that they give each day. The tone of Psalm 139 changes suddenly now. In verse 19, as David has been reflecting on these precious thoughts about God, he suddenly switches over to talking about some things that he's struggling with. For David, the issue was simply, why didn't God do away with evil people once and for all? People who were selfish and wicked, those who cared only for their own profit and harassed those who followed God. David isn't offering this prayer when all is going splendidly in his own life. He's been troubled and hassled by those who do evil, who lead people astray from God's ways and use his name to justify their own schemes. He's tired of dealing with violent people. He wishes God would destroy them all once and for all. He hates them and the trouble they create for him and for God's people, who he's been charged with leading. Seemed like a strange interjection. We come upon it suddenly, this abrupt change from David's reflections on the wonders of God to what appears to be a harsh condemnation of others who bother him. But it's not so strange when you think about what David is feeling. He's so overwhelmed with God's incredible presence in his life, but the actions of evil people interfere with all that could mean in practice. Instead of being able to enjoy the life of peace and joy that God intends for us, he finds himself struggling with the violence and evil that these people bring into his life and the life of his people. Why doesn't God just get rid of them? Life would be easier if only good things happen to good people, right? Unfortunately, this is a broken world, and that isn't always the case. It was much easier for us to see God's care in providing that doctor, just as we needed him for Amy's delivery into this world. Then the day that we received the diagnosis that Amy had Hodgkin's lymphoma and had probably less than a 50% chance to live. Or the day we received the word of Phyllis's sister's death in a tragic car accident as we were both on our separate ways to spend Christmas with the Hadleys in Southern Illinois. There are times when we would like to have more answers than God is providing for us as we face trouble and calamity in our lives. David had seen many examples of trouble and tragedy, as well as those of God's deliverance in his life. But he would have loved to have put all those problems behind him right now. He would love to have cruised through life on calm seas with a steady breeze in his sails. But that's more often the exception and not the rule. As we look at the closing verses, it would appear that David recognizes that he alone is ultimately responsible for his own actions. The reason why some men are free to rebel against God and cause the problems that David was struggling with are because God has given us the freedom of choice. We can be part of his kingdom, his children, or we can live on our own, outside of that kingdom and the care that he provides. David invites God to examine everything about his life. What are the hidden motivations in his heart or his anxious thoughts that belie the trust that he should have in his Heavenly Father? He wants God to reveal whatever he finds offensive in his walk and to guide him on the way to everlasting life, the way of truth that alone endures forever. We don't know when this psalm was written. Had David already committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered in order to cover it up? We can't know for sure. But David seems well aware that while he is frustrated and troubled by the consequences of the sins of others around him, he is capable of equally bad things himself. None of us are perfect. We can all be led astray if we don't listen carefully to the guidance and correction that the Holy Spirit gives us. Hopefully that can come more in the way that we read of in Isaiah 40, where he tells us that God tends his flock like a shepherd and gathers his lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. And not through the harsh consequences that were necessary in order to change Jonah's rebellious heart. If you wonder how you can ever entertain the great thoughts about God that David expresses in this psalm, the secret probably lies in these final verses. As a tiny child begins to trust its loving parents and follows after them in its own faltering way, it begins to build a relationship that will far surpass that initial bond that was made when it first set eyes on them. It begins to understand them and to think like them and to have similar goals. But if a child rejects their guidance and takes off on its own, launching out on whatever it desires, that relationship will wither and become a fading memory, perhaps only recalled if things go bad or sour for them in their choice of life. Don't let things get to the extreme that Jesus described in the story of the prodigal son before you discover what this heavenly Father of ours is really like. Meet with him each day and submit to his guidance and correction whenever necessary. And watch as your faith grows stronger and your perception of God expands. As Paul pointed out, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We will find our greatest satisfaction as we seek to find the work that he would have us do, and then to get on doing it. And we'll find our confidence steadily growing that this great, omniscient, and omnipresent God, who began a good work in us, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can have this assurance that you already know everything there is to know about us and are here with us in whatever circumstances that we find ourselves. Help us to choose the good perspective of that, not be terrified with it, but to realize it's the best thing that can ever happen. Help us to seek you in your ways, to seek your guidance, to ask you to examine our lives, to root out the things that aren't consistent with your ways, and to lead us in the way everlasting. Pray for each one here, Lord, that they may know you in this way, and that we as your fellowship may truly serve you and know you as the omniscient and omnipresent God who loves and cares so deeply for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.